Scripture for our sermon text this morning is Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Hear now the word of the living God. Psalm 145, a praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Yahweh upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Yahweh preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Psalm 145 is the final Davidic psalm. That's the final psalm that it's attributed to David in the Psalter. And it's simply titled, A Praise of David. This song of praise signals to us the grand finale of the Book of Praises, which is the title given to the last final book of the Psalter, Book 5 of the Psalter, spanning Psalm 107 to 150 by the Jews. The song of praise signals the grand finale of the Book of Praises. Psalm 145 extols God as the universal King and provider of all His creatures, over all His creation. Yahweh is the High King who is above all, but He is also the compassionate King who is near to His creatures, who mercifully cares for them and meets all of their needs. David here extols the universal kingship of God, which is manifested in and displayed in His just and gracious care of all His creatures. Let us not forget as we are reading and thinking about Psalm 145 with this exalted language of kingship and rulership, that the God who is spoken of like this in Psalm 145 is also the God who has condescended to us in the person of Christ. We see in verses 1 through 3 a personal praise from King David. David confesses his personal duty. He confesses that it is his personal duty and his personal delight to praise Yahweh. If you notice the verbs that are used here, extol, bless, and praise, we shouldn't read too much into these three different words. David is simply overflowing with adoration and love to God personally. And they all basically mean the same thing. To magnify God, to praise God, to bless God, to honor Him, to exalt Him. And this is the chief end of man, as we learn in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is what? To glorify and to enjoy God forever. This is our chief end. This is the purpose of our lives, is to extol and to bless and to praise and honor God. But notice, this is not something that we must wait till we die and go to heaven to begin doing. We just spend all of eternity praising God, and we must wait till we get there to begin doing it. No, David acknowledges, yes, he will bless, that is, hallow God's name forever and forever, literally to eternity and forevermore. But he also vows that he will bless God, he will praise God, he will extol God every day. That's something that starts here and now. Eternal life is our present possession as Christians. It's our inheritance. Right now we have eternal life. Right now we've entered into the future of who we will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were created to worship God, to exalt Him, to praise Him, to bless His name. And in Christ, we have now been restored as priests unto God, Peter tells us, that we might offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto God in all that we do, in body and in soul and everything, as Paul writes in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 10. Notice here how David begins the psalm in verse 1. David says that David, who's God's anointed king, he's the king of Israel, he's God's anointed king, yet he here is extolling God as his king. In verse 1 he says, I will extol you, my God, O king. Rulers, we have to remember, all rulers, princes, kings, presidents, have been appointed by God. God is the one who sets them up. They are his ministers, Paul tells us, literally his deacons in Romans 13. And they've been ordained by God to uphold justice and truth in the land, to reward the good and to punish the evil. To be able to do this correctly, to be a truly righteous ruler, or magistrate, or prince, or king, they must recognize, as David does, their subjection to God. That yes, they might be a king, they might be a ruler, they might be a prince, but that they have a God over them. They have a king, a high king over them. And they must give an account to this high king. Rulers who cast off God's yoke from their shoulders, who think themselves to be the highest authority, become tyrants. That's what a tyrant is. We have examples of this in the scriptures and throughout history, even. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was the highest authority, the highest God in the land. No one to give an account to. Everyone must give an account to him. He may do as he pleases. Think of Stalin. Think of Mao. Think of Fauci. While not all of us have as many subjects as a king, not all of us are kings over a bunch of subjects and inferiors, yet we all have been placed in our stations and in our vocations by God Almighty. We have been placed there by God, and we must therefore fulfill our duties in subjection to God. That is, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, as husbands, as fathers, as parents, as business owners. We must always remember everything that we do, wherever we've been placed, whatever our vocation is, we are accountable to God. We are not the highest authority, but God is over us. Our aim must therefore be to extol, to bless, and to praise God as we carry out our callings and our duties. We must do all to the glory of our great God and King. Most of us will be forgotten by the world when we die. Most of us aren't going to make it into history books. Most of us will be forgotten. But God never forgets us. The world might forget us, and probably will, but God doesn't forget us. He remembers all of the great things that we do for Him, that He's enabled us to do for Him, the service that we render to Him. Therefore, let us seek to be faithful in our callings unto God. In verse 3, David recognizes the magnitude of the duty set before him, to praise God, to exalt God. He says, Yahweh is great. He is greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. What that means is that His greatness is beyond human comprehension or human expression. I think this should instill a sense of awe and humility in us. This is often forgotten in theology, I think. Theologians often forget that God cannot be fully known by finite creatures. Even with all of our systems of theology, all of our points of doctrine that we have, and much of it is very good, we must realize that that's not everything, that we are finite creatures. Our theology is ectypal. It's derived. It's not original. God's is archetypal. God knows himself fully. We as finite creatures do not know God fully. And we never can. His greatness is unsearchable. It's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond human expression. We must have some humility in our theology. Much of theology is better confessed than it is expressed. Furthermore, we must also keep in mind in the discipline of theology that God is not a topic to be studied. That's not what God is. He's not just a topic to be studied. Point one, subpoint one, subpoint A, B, C, that's not who God is. God is not a topic to be studied. He's a person to be known, a person to be loved, extolled, and worshipped, to be submitted to, obeyed, and loved in all things that we do. The God whose greatness is here called unsearchable is the same God who has called us, you and I, creatures of the dust, to live coram eo, before His face, to live before Him, glorifying and enjoying Him forevermore, every day blessing Him, forever and to eternity blessing Him. This unsearchable God is the God who has called us to be His people and to love Him. We must have great thoughts of God because God is great. If we're going to live for Him correctly, if we're going to honor Him the way that He deserves to be honored, obey Him as He deserves to be obeyed and has called us to obey Him, then we must have high thoughts of Him. William Plumer said this, quote, "Unless we have great thoughts of God, our thoughts of sin will be low. Our sense of obligation will be feeble, and our praises will be dull." So he's basically saying that much of the problems in our Christian life come down to the fact that we don't have a high enough view of God. Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts. God is my best friend. Women going on dates with Jesus. Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my Santa Claus in the sky who kisses my boo-boos when I get hurt. This is the idea of God that a lot of people have. But this is not the idea, the picture of God that the Scriptures paint for us. God is high. He is great. His greatness is unspeakable. It's unsearchable. It's beyond human comprehension. We have to have high views of God if we want our sense of sin, the heinousness of sin, to be seen in its full dark light. The Puritans used to write entire books. Vincent wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Seems redundant, but it's actually not when you understand what sin is, the gravity of sin, the weight of sin, and who sin is against. William Gurnall, another favorite Puritan of mine, said that we fear man so much. The reason that we fear man so much is that we fear God so little. John Brown of Haddington defined the fear of God that we are supposed to have as esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. If we are to live for God, we must have high and exalted views of God. David moves from personal praise in the first three verses to corporate or multi-generational praise in verses 4 through 7. Contra much of American evangelicalism, David's faith is not individualistic faith. Yes, he says he himself will praise God forever and ever and even every day. But he also says in verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Yes, our faith should be deeply personal to each and every one of us. But it may not and must not be individualistic, nor may it be private. Our faith may not be individualistic, nor may it be private, but it should be personal. Parents are commanded to transmit the true faith, hand down the true faith to the next generation, telling their children of God, telling their children of God's greatness, of His word, of His law, of His commandments, of His salvation, of the great things He has done. And it's their duty to enculturate them into the life of Christ and into the life of His church. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and also Paul in Ephesians 6, 4. We think of the difference between what is told here in the Scriptures to us and how many American evangelicals live. A few horror stories that some of us are familiar with and others of us may not be in Reformed Baptist circles that I used to be a part of, not every Reformed Baptist is this way, but I'm just giving some of the horror stories. When they would conduct family worship, some of these families, when they would conduct family worship, they would say to their children, well, it's time for you to go outside and play. You don't belong to this. This isn't for you. You haven't yet made a profession of faith. You have not yet been baptized, so you must leave. You can't sit in with the family who have all professed faith and been baptized as we do Bible study, as we do family worship. Or what is more common in American Christianity is keeping the children out of the service. They go to kids' church, where they are taught moralisms, if that. They're not incorporated or enculturated into the life of Christ or the life of the church. But the praise of Yahweh is not only our inheritance as professing adults. It's also the inheritance of our children. It's their birthright. David sees himself here as one member in a larger body of worshipers that spreads from one generation to the next. You notice the interplay here in verses 5, 6, and 7 of him saying, I and they, I and men, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And so he goes back and forth saying, they and or men and I. He sees himself as part of something larger than just himself. Not just individualistic private faith, but multi-generational and corporate faith. We are not only members of Christ individually, we are that, but we much more are members of the body of Christ. That's the focus of the scriptures. The focus of the scriptures is not on your or my personal faith in Jesus. The focus of the scriptures is on the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, which is one organic whole made up of many members. So we must be self-conscious of this reality. Yes, it's true that my finger, if I were to have it cut off by some accident and was laying on one of those pool tables back there, it would still be my finger. That's my finger over there on the table. It's not going to be doing so well for so long, is it? It's cut off from the body. It's meaningless to talk about my finger severed from my body. So too, it's meaningless to talk about an individual Christian, an individual believer outside or severed or divorced from the body of Christ. The focus of the Holy Scriptures, as is shown here, is on the body of Christ. Something else to keep in mind, this interplay that is happening between I will meditate, men shall speak, they will declare your awesome deeds and acts, I will praise you, is that we are praising the God that Noah, Moses, Abraham, Samuel, David, and Isaiah all praised. Their God is our God. Our Father's God is our God. Our fathers in the faith have told us of God's greatness. And we now declare it to our brethren and also to our children and to the next generation. There's this dialogue of praise that not only goes from individuals to those around them, but from generation to generation, even the generations that came before us. It's important to remember, some of you might be new to covenant renewal liturgy, but it's important to remember that in corporate worship, we believe that we are ascending to the heavenly Jerusalem. That the corporate worship service from the call of worship onwards takes place in heaven. It takes place in the heavenly realms, as Hebrews 12, 23 tells us. We ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem to offer God our praise in the great assembly of the redeemed, surrounded by angels, surrounded by glorified saints. That's what the Sanctus is about in our liturgy. We offer praise to God in unison with Noah and Moses, in unison with Paul and Timothy, in unison with Augustine and Anselm, with Luther and Calvin, with Machen and Bonson, with our recently departed brothers in the faith, and with the whole church on earth. That's the focus here of praise. It's corporate. With one voice, the one church, again, God doesn't have multiple churches. He's not a polygamist. With one voice, the one church in heaven and on earth offers praise to God. Our faith is not a private faith, it is a corporate faith. One generation to the next, on earth and in heaven, utters, verse 7, the memory of God's great goodness and sings of his righteousness. This is why it's so essential for our children to be in the service with us. We see it happening right here in front of us. One generation to the next is declaring God's praise to one another. In verses 8 and 9, David then moves on to the object of praise. The object of praise. Who is this great God? By what is his greatness displayed or manifested or seen? And David actually quotes here in verse 8, one of the greatest revelation of God's glory in the scriptures. It's not the burning bush, it's here. Yahweh's answer to Moses is what he's quoting. When Moses asked Yahweh, show me your glory. And Yahweh told him to hide in the crag of the cliff. He put his hand there and he could only see the back parts of God. And then God spoke these words, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. That's the greatest revelation of God's glory, of Yahweh's greatness in the scriptures. One might think that the revelation of God's judgment, think of the Exodus, destroying Tyre, Sodom and Gomorrah, revelation of God's judgment would show just how great he is. It would demonstrate his greatness, and it does. It demonstrates the greatness of his justice, of his wrath against sin, of his righteousness. But a far more stunning revelation of Yahweh's greatness is his grace and his mercy, not his judgment, his grace and his mercy. That Yahweh would punish evil, that God judges the wicked, that's no surprise. That's not shocking. That's in accordance with who he has revealed himself to be. It's to be expected. His holiness and his justice and his righteousness demand that he punish wicked doers. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6. But that Yahweh would be gracious, that he would be merciful, that he would be slow to anger. Literally, the Hebrew says that he'd have a long nose. It would take a long time for his nose to turn red and get hot. That he would be slow to anger. This is shocking. This is shocking. That he would be patient, that he would be gracious, that he would be merciful to sinful creatures of the dust who have rebelled against him. That is what is breathtaking. That is what is breathtaking. And this should be what enraptures our hearts and minds each day, dear church. This is what should enrapture our minds and our hearts. This is what should fuel our praise and our obedience to God day by day. That God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God doesn't give us what we deserve in Christ. That is breathtaking. You recall, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ, Paul says, is what compels us onto our duty. The love of Christ compels us to duty, 2 Corinthians 5. The goodness of God is what leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2. It's not views of God as a wrathful taskmaster, that nothing is ever good enough for him. That he's just at a moment's notice with his deadly recurve pointed at you, getting ready to destroy you. That's not what spurs us on to faith. That's not what spurs us on to repentance and duty. Rather, it's a view of God as merciful, as kind. A God who accepts and justifies not only our persons, but even our deeds, our works, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, in Christ. That spurs us on to love, to faith, and to obedience. Now, although Christians are the special objects of Yahweh's goodness, yet we read in verse 9 that he is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God waters the flowers out there. He feeds the young lions. He cares for each individual sparrow. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust, Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount. Theologians sometimes refer to this as common grace. God's goodness, in other words, is displayed in the fact that his tender mercies are on all of his creatures. That's how his goodness is displayed. His tender mercies are upon all of his creatures. But their wickedness is displayed in the fact that they return him evil for good. Every good gift comes to them from above, as James says. The wicked are those who snatch the gift from the giver's hands and then spit in his face. But the righteous are those who receive every good gift and give hearty thanks to God through Christ with their heart, with their soul, with their mind, and with their strength, giving thanks to God through Christ in everything, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Next, in verses 10 through 13, he moves from a view of the object of our praise, namely this righteous and gracious and kind God, to in verses 10 through 13, talking about the praise of the God who is king over a kingdom. Yahweh, again, is not simply interested, as we've said before, in creating individual worshipers. That's not God's main goal. But rather in establishing an everlasting kingdom of worshipers. Not just individuals, but a kingdom full of worshipers. A kingdom that spreads over the earth. All of God's works praise him, we read in these verses. The heavens and the earth declare his power and his goodness simply by being what they are. Creatures, mountains, rocks, trees, animals, all praise and declare God's greatness simply by being what they are. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, both tell us this. But David says here that his saints bless him. All his works praise him, but his saints bless him. They do this in a distinct and a particular way. We are God's creatures by the very nature of our creation. But we are also God's. We belong to him. We are his possession both by creation and by redemption. That is, by recreation in Christ. In other words, Christians, we Christians are monuments of his grace, of his love, which he has lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. David began this psalm by extolling God as his own king. King David says, "My king is God. I'll extol my God, O king." And now he returns to that subject of kingship, of kingdom, in this section, verses 10 through 13. Yahweh's redeemed saints, David says, will speak of the glory of his kingdom. They will talk of his power, that is his rule, for they alone are the ones who know it. The wicked, the unbelieving, the unregenerate do not know the power of Christ's kingdom. Only the redeemed, only the saints do, and for this we bless him. David says that as they do this, as they bless him, they make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. That is what he has done for us in Christ. And the glorious majesty of his kingdom, verse 12. Yahweh's kingdom expands as his saints declare his mighty works, as they go and tell the whole world the gospel, proclaim it to them, baptizing them, instructing them into all obedience, making disciples of the nations, imploring all men to be reconciled to God in Christ. And this trickle of praise from the saints flows out of God's temple, that is, his church, into the world, and then becomes a mighty river that no one can cross, the depths of which cannot be sounded. And that river goes forth and brings healing and salvation and resurrection to the whole world, as Ezekiel 47 pictures for us. Moreover, Yahweh's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of men. It is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is not like earthly rulers, which rise and fall. Kingdoms of men, which cover vast swaths of the earth and then disappear just as quickly. God's dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 13, which is an echo back to verse 4. One generation to the next shall declare his praise. His dominion endures throughout all generations. And this is actually a quote from Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar himself quotes this later in the book of Daniel. Let us remember this, that his kingdom endures for all generations. That his kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. When the church is enduring perilous times, when the church is going through persecution. God's kingdom isn't on the defense, ever. His kingdom is never on the defense. Jesus says the gates of hell will not be able to repulse the church's advance. It's not that the gates of hell are coming against the church, and the church must try to repulse the gates of hell. It's the opposite. When nations are crumbling around us, when wicked rulers are rising up, God is simply shaking what can be shaken until only the unshakable remains. In verses 14 through 16, we then see David move to generous praise of God, praising God for his generosity and his kindness. David again balances this exalted kingdom language with praises for God's kindness and God's generosity in all things. Yes, Yahweh is King Supreme, but he's also kind in all of his ways. He's not like earthly dictators and tyrants and rulers who use their power to oppress. He uses his power to bless. The High King is the one who is near to his creatures. Like one who scatters feed for his chickens, so Yahweh opens his hand to satisfy the desires of every living thing in verse 16. That should teach us, should remind us that if God so cares for the grass, if he cares for the sparrows, for all things on earth, how much more will he care for us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of his Son? This also reminds us that we are not autonomous creatures, as we've said before. We have a king over us. We're not self-governing, nor are we self-sufficient creatures. As creatures, we look expectantly to God to give us our food in due season, verse 15. That is our daily bread, as we'll talk about next week, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The great king himself personally meets the needs of even his lowest subjects. And that's the key here. We must lower ourselves. We must be low. We must humble ourselves. We must bow in order to be lifted up. This is seen and displayed most beautifully and most clearly in Christ's incarnation, that he is near to his creatures, that he exalts those who are bowed down. Christ himself bowed to exalt those who are bowed down. The High King in the person of Jesus Christ entered into our condition. He was made flesh. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself the form of a servant to serve us, to uphold all who fall, to raise up all who are bowed down, verse 14. He came to exalt us to himself, to set the prisoners free, to give sight to the blind, to destroy him who had power over us, the devil. He, Jesus Christ, the High King, was made weak that we might be made strong. He was made poor to make us rich. He was accounted as sin that we might be accounted as righteous in his sight. In verses 17 through 20, we see David praising God for his righteousness and his graciousness. Yahweh, he says, is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Verse 17. We often think of righteousness and grace as being at odds with one another. But Yahweh has caused them to marry. He's caused them to marry righteousness and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. God's wrath against sin, our sin, was poured upon Christ, who is our substitute, who is our mediator, so that we might receive his grace and his kindness through Jesus. In verse 18, David says, he is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That is, to all who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the saints are here described. The saints are here described as those who, number one, call upon Yahweh, as those who fear Yahweh, and number three, as those who love Yahweh. This is what it means to call upon God in truth, to call upon him from a place of true humility, bowing before him, to call upon him in a place that from honoring his ways, honoring his laws and his commandments, and from a place of loving his person. And then notice the promises he makes in these verses to the saints. Number one, that he will be near to us. Number two, that he'll fulfill their desire. Number three, that he'll hear them when they cry out. And number four, that he will save them, that he will preserve them. Number five, this is who God is to us. He's kind. He loves us. He cares for us in Christ. Moreover, God is utterly trustworthy and dependable in all of his promises. When we entrust ourselves to him in Christ, all of God's love, all of God's kindness, all of his grace and power is set upon us, upon you and I. Creatures who are bowed down, creatures who stumble, creatures who are in rebellion. Yet, in Christ, he will care for us. He will deliver us, and he will be with us. The High King, in other words, is not distant from those who call upon him. He is, in Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us in the furnace of affliction. He is with us in the desert of temptation. He is with us even in the valley of death's shadow. In Christ, God will never leave us. He will never forsake us, and he promises to preserve us. All of God's long-suffering, patience, and grace is promised to go with those who love him. And likewise, the reverse of this, his wrath will quickly come upon the wicked. Men must close with Christ. Men must close with Christ or perish. Those are the options. It's not popular in modern American evangelicalism to talk about wrath, to talk about sin, to talk about judgment, to talk about hell. But the Bible does talk about it. Quite a bit. Jesus more than anyone else. He warns of it. And we must warn others as well. They must close with Christ. There is no other way. Or they will perish. And this is cause for praising God as well. It might seem odd to us, but it's a reason to praise God. It's a reason to praise Yahweh. That's what David is here doing. Praising Yahweh that he will judge the wicked, that he will destroy those who are evil. Because in it is displayed his justice. In it is displayed his love for his saints. Because the wicked are often portrayed in the scripture as those who seek to destroy and to harm his people. And if he loves his people the way he says he does, then he must remove the wicked. He must destroy the wicked. He must judge the wicked. And again, he's a king over a vast kingdom. He's removing evil from his kingdom. In his kingdom, there will be no evil. There can be no evil. There can be no wicked. And so he's removing the wicked from his kingdom. Lastly, in verse 21, we see cosmic praise. David started, he began the psalm with personal praise, and now we see him at the end of the psalm joining in a cosmic, universal chorus. He says, "My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." We are looking to the consummation of all things. When God's garden city fills the whole earth, fills the whole cosmos, when his presence fills his people, when all evil has been removed, every cause for stumbling, all wickedness is outside the gates, and when his righteousness, grace, and glory are praised by every inhabitant of that cosmic, universal, worldwide kingdom. We have set our sights too low as American evangelicals. And this isn't even a discussion on whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. It's none of that. That's all nonsense. It's all made up stuff by men. But what does the Bible say? It, and time again, talks of this cosmic, worldwide, optimistic view of God's work in this world, which is his world, and the advance of his kingdom. So I don't care if you're pre-mill, I don't care if you're post-mill, I don't care if you're all-mill, or if you're just confused. We must be optimistic. That's what the Bible tells us to do. We have set our sights too low. We're happy if we can just get kind of a milquetoast, half-baked Christian into some political power. That's not enough. That's not what we're looking for. Here and no further, the conservative says. As Dabney says, we follow the conservatism is the shadow which follows radicalism off the edge into perdition. It's a pretty good rebuke. I think it's pretty accurate. We are looking for something much more. Yahweh's universal kingdom, his expanding kingdom. He will have the glory. He will have a people. He will not be denied. There will be no wicked. There will be no evil in his kingdom. And all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. This is what we labor for. This is what we long for. And what we partake of, though in part, though in shadow, even now. This is who we are. We are citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom we are looking for. We are subjects of a great, awful, imminent, and gracious High King who loves us and has given himself to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we praise and extol and exalt and bless and magnify thy great name every day and forever and ever, O God. We ask, O Lord, thou wouldst give us the strength by the power of thy Holy Spirit to honor Christ in all that we do, that we would be used as a means of the expansion of thy kingdom. Please continue to remove and uproot within us, in our hearts, in our families, in this church, in our denomination, in our state and country, O God, everything that displeases thee, everything that goes against thy kingdom, O Lord, that we would live in light of the reality of who we are, thy subjects, our great God, whose greatness is unspeakable. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen.